If you're staying in here, turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to continue walking through the book of Acts. And what we've been seeing as we've walked through this is we've been seeing God doing some just incredible things, right? We've been seeing God moving in the lives of his people, of his church. And as we've looked at this, we've seen, you know, some incredible highs, some incredible moments of the Spirit filling his people and miracles taking place and the greatest sermon ever preached by Peter there in Acts chapter 2. And we've seen problems in the church and we've seen difficulties that have come up and how even in those God is still working, right? But I want to refresh your mind for just a little bit because we've been in this series now for a little while. And so I want to call your attention back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, I know I said 8, but it's just a couple pages. You guys can go with me on this. All right. In Acts chapter 1, we get this idea that of kind of a program, really, an outline, if you will, for the rest of the book. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is preparing to leave his followers. He's going to ascend into heaven, and they're kind of saying, okay, what do we do? And Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem. And the reason they're to wait is because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is verse 8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, the book of Acts really is the story of God doing that work because the church goes back to Jerusalem and they wait there. And they're waiting there until the promise from the Father comes, who's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills the church and they begin to declare there in Jerusalem the truth. Jesus is the risen King. And the kingdom of God has come. It's come in a totally unexpected way, but it's here. And this reality is now invading this world, the reality of the kingdom of God. It's here, and thousands believed in Jerusalem. And we get these summary statements at various points where we see things are going really well for the church, right? At the end of Acts 2, we see they're all together. They have all things in common. There's no one in need. Miracles are being done. They're devoting themselves to prayer and to the apostles' teaching. We see that at the end of Acts 4, right? Jerusalem was the first place that Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses there in Jerusalem. But we've made it now to Acts, we've made it through Acts chapter 7, we've made it to Acts chapter 8, and that's as far as they've gone. They've made it to Jerusalem. Now, that's not where the commission stopped, though. Because Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, we see this truth that is still in operation today, that God pushes his people to do what he told them to do. God pushes his people to finish the task. He pushes them out. They had a good thing going in Jerusalem. It was going well, and the few problems that arose, they're like, okay, we can deal with that. This is fantastic. But God says, no. The reason for the church is not to hang out. It's not to be comfortable. It's not to sit home. The reason the church exists is to demonstrate and declare that the kingdom of God has come. And that demonstration and that declaration cannot be limited to one location. It must be declared to the entire world. And so we're going to see in Acts chapter 8 how God begins to push his people out of their comfort zone, begins to push them out and to do the thing that he told them to do, take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we, church, I don't want you to miss this. This isn't just like a back then kind of thing. We today are still serving the same God. And that agenda is still our agenda, to see the gospel go where it is not. All right, but to understand how he does this, we need to look at the text. So look with me now at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 1. After I give you just a brief summary, of Acts chapter 7. Right? If you remember last week, we looked at Stephen, and we talked about we want to have a faith like Stephen's faith. Right? The faith that Stephen had was a faith that led him to declare the gospel even under the threat of death. And he was killed for his troubles. He was killed for declaring Jesus as king. In Acts chapter 7, at the end of it, we see the stoning of Stephen. And we are introduced to this young guy named Saul, who stood there and gave approval to what they did. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, look with me. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, because we just read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, does anything jump out to you about Acts chapter 8, verse 1? You see that nice parallel there, 1, 8, 8, 1? Glad you guys are tracking with me. No, it's not that. Remember, the numbers in our Bible, the verse numbers, the chapter numbers, those aren't part of the original. But what we are meant to see jump out at us is Judea and Samaria. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's directing us and he's saying, look what God is doing. Look what God is doing. God is going to show the church doing what Jesus said they should do. They were witnesses in Jerusalem. Now they've been spread into Judea and Samaria. And so there they go. They're all scattered out. But what kind of scattering is it? Well, it's a scattering from persecution. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, this is one of the most uncomfortable realities in the New Testament that, left to our own devices, we would completely ignore. But one of the things that God uses to push his people to preach the gospel is he uses persecution to do that. He uses persecution to push his people to preach the gospel. Now, I want to be very clear on this. God does not cause persecution. God does not create persecution. I want you to hear this. But he does allow it. And more than just allow it, he uses it for his own purpose. When we see persecution, and church, here is the guarantee based on not just the New Testament, but based on the totality of church history. When the people of God say Christ is King, persecution is inevitable. We talked about that last week. When the people of God say Jesus is King, persecution is inevitable, and God, praise his name, can use it. We do not need to fear persecution. We do need to expect it. The reason we don't fear it is because God has shown himself faithful throughout history to use it for the task to which he's appointed the church. The reason we ought to expect it is because Jesus said as much. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But I want you to understand the reason behind it, right? We look at bad things that happen and we say, well, there's no sense in that. Where's the sense in that? That's pointless. I can't believe that. No, God will redeem anything. I want you to watch this video. And I want you to listen not just to the story, but listen to the words of the song.
There's a true story of a small village in India. And in this village, there was this family that came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This agitated the village so much, and everybody became so upset that an angry mob gathered and shoved them into the public square. village chief confronted them, and he said to the man, "If you and your family will not recant your faith, you all will surely die." The man didn't know what to say or what to do. And so the only thing that came to mind for him were the words of a song that he himself had composed when he had first surrendered his life to God. And so he began to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And with that, horrifically, his children were killed.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
He was given another chance, this time with his wife's life on the line. And yet he continued to sing, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Turning back, no turning back."
After her tragic death, he was given one final opportunity, this time to save himself. And yet he continued to sing.
"The cross before me, the world behind. Cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back.
Oh." Even though that man and his family died on that day, something remarkable happened. A seed was planted in the heart of that village chief, a seed that began to grow over time, and eventually he called the community together in that very same neighborhood, in that very same square, and he renounced his former faith and declared his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And a celebration broke out in that moment, and the gospel began to flourish and to grow in that community, not just in that village, but across the whole region, because they had seen real faith, and they knew the true character of God because of a family that believed and sacrificed, even under the penalty of death.
No turning back. No turning back.
God uses the persecution of his people to push his people into sharing the gospel. That story out of India was related to us by an Indian missionary named Sundar Singh. If you want to look up more about his life, I would encourage you. It's edifying reading. Church, God uses persecution. We don't need to fear it. We need to be ready for it. We need to be faithful through it. We need to stand with our brothers and sisters. That video was put out by Open Doors Fellowship who have a ministry connecting the church in the free world with the persecuted church. We need to understand, though, when we say Jesus is King, we are not committing ourselves to a lifestyle of Sunday morning sermon listening to, or Sunday afternoon potlucks, or Wednesday night Bible study. When we say Jesus is King, we are saying, I am going to cut a path out of my sin and out of my selfishness, and I'm going to set, as the song says, the cross before me and the world behind me. The natural end of the Christian life is the cross. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and do so daily. This is a costly faith. But God uses the cost to cause us to confess before the world, Jesus is King. Praise the Lord, he doesn't just use persecution to push us to preach. The people that go out from Jerusalem under the persecution, they go out preaching the gospel as they're scattered. One of them who goes out is a man named Philip, and Philip is a name that if you've been with us through the series, you should jump out at you, because just like Stephen last week, Philip was one of those men who were appointed to serve the church there in Jerusalem. And he was appointed to serve, and then he's sent out. So he can't fulfill the ministry they gave him anymore, so what's he going to do? Well, he's going to preach. And if God's going to use persecution to scatter him, he goes into Samaria and he starts preaching the gospel. Jump down to verse 14 with me. He begins to preach verse 4, not 14. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For the unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. Right? He goes out through the persecution, and he begins to preach to the people of Samaria, and they receive the word. They receive the word. What happens next is really, really cool. Look now at verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here's what happens, right? The people in Samaria receive Philip's preaching, which was a result of persecution, and they start rejoicing, and they start praising the Lord that salvation has come. When word of this reaches the apostles in Jerusalem, they say, we got to go and be a part of this. And they come, and with them comes the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now all of a sudden you have the apostles preaching there in Samaria as well. So Philip goes out as a deacon of the church, and he preaches, and then the celebration that results brings others to come and preach the gospel. And you have more lives that are being changed. God uses persecution to push his people to preach, but God, thankfully, uses praises to push his people to preach as well. It's no surprise to me that when we look at church history, some of the greatest revivals, and I need to briefly pause and say, what is a revival? A revival is a moment when the church and those outside the church experience the presence of God in an incredibly profound way that leads them to go out and to declare him to those around them. That's a revival. When church is not the end, but just the beginning. When what is meant to take place takes place. The people of God move out from their gathering to proclaiming the gospel. One of those in the history of our country was the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening was back in New England, 1700s, 1740s, somewhere in that ballpark. A man named Jonathan Edwards had been preaching at a new church that he was at. He'd been there for about 6 months, and he'd preached every Sunday very faithfully and seen no fruit, no change. When all of a sudden, people started to change. As he kept preaching, people started to say, "I am a sinner, I need salvation, Lord have mercy." And in just the next 6 months, so 6 months, very little fruit, 6 months later, 300 people had converted in 6 months in a town of 1,100 people. That's a revival. It came because the church was faithful to do what they were called to do. They were gathering every Sunday to hear the word. They were gathering every Sunday to praise. And the Spirit showed up. And look at the transformation. It spread like wildfire from that congregation into the surrounding areas as these people who had been changed went out and declared to everyone, "This is not just a ritual. This is just not a Sunday formality. This is real. This is life-changing." And the whole region was transformed by that. The praises of God's people resulted in the preaching of the gospel. There's a story. I'm reading a book this week called Make Yourself at Home, The Heart of the Church. And it's all about love and hospitality and the kindness of Christ followers for one another and how that really is the mark of a true church. Love for one another is the way that Jesus gives us to identify his people. Do they love one another? In the midst of this, the author relates the story of a guy named Harry. And Harry had made some really poor decisions in his life, and he had ended up homeless. He'd ended up out on the streets. But on the streets was exactly where he needed to be, because there somebody introduced him to Jesus. He was still homeless. He was still unkempt. But now he knew Jesus. And they told him, "When you meet Jesus, you need to go hang out with Jesus' people." So he shows up to church as a homeless man who loves Jesus. And he plants himself in the middle of the foyer as people are coming in the door. "Elaine, here's your next recruit for your greeting ministry." And he says to everybody who enters, "Do you know what God has done? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." You know what happens? Some people avoid him like the plague. Some people walk as far away as they can, but others begin to see this, something changed in this guy, and this is a worthwhile message. And they are convinced again of the importance of declaring the grace of God. Church, when God's people praise him, God's people then are encouraged to go and declare him. When we see what God has done, and when we share with one another what God has done, we cannot help but say, we want to see that happen more. It becomes a beneficial spiral, right? You guys are familiar with a downward spiral, right? This is the reverse. This is an upward spiral. God does something incredible. His people praise him. That praise leads them to say, "Do it again, Lord." He does it again, and that leads them to praise him. And they say, "Do it again, Lord." And that leads them this cycle of praise and response. Praise and declaration. Praise and preaching go hand in hand. Now, if God can do this, if God can bring the apostles down to Samaria after they hear the praise that the Samaritans have received Jesus, and they begin to preach, where do we look for this to happen in our day? Are we expecting this to happen? Are we expecting to come in here and to sing songs like, "I lay me down, my life is not my own"? Are we expecting to have that gospel hope that Nancy sang about, "I will rise"? And then do we just go, you know, grab lunch, go take a nap? At least that's on my agenda. I don't know if it's on yours. And that's it. Or do the praises we sing here lead us to proclaiming the word out there. That's what happened in the book of Acts. The praise of God's people led to further preaching of God's people. But that's not the only way that God gets his people to preach. That's not the only way that God gets his people to demonstrate and declare the truth that Jesus is king. Look what happens next. Now, we're going to skip some of this, and this is why I said, you know, as we're going through the book of Acts, we're taking large chunks of text here. There's a lot that we're missing. So I encourage you to read Acts chapter 8 this week, and on Wednesday night at 6:30, we gather for a time of prayer and discussion over the last week's sermons passage. And so if you're reading through there and you're like, I really want to talk about this section with Simon, this magician, and all that whole stuff, come Wednesday, we'll talk about it. We're not doing that this morning, though, because I want you to look at verse 26 with me. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place, and he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Sometimes God uses his power to push his people to preach. Now, I want you to think about this setting just briefly. I know we've been skimming through the passage at a pretty fast clip here, but Philip goes to Samaria, and people are getting saved. Revival's breaking out so that it's not just being heard about there. It's being heard about all the way back in Jerusalem. This is a big deal. Philip has a successful ministry going on. And God says, hey, you know that wilderness out there? Go stand by the side of the road for a little bit, all right? I want you to leave this really successful ministry you've got going on and just go stand out in the middle of nowhere, wait there. And that's all the instruction he gets. Just go to the desert. Now, Philip, if Philip's anything like me, is saying, God, time out. People are getting saved here. You want me to go preach to the ground squirrels? The rocks? The cactus? What exactly am I doing out in the middle of nowhere, God? Philip doesn't know, but God's power, right? The messenger from heaven shows up and says, Philip, go do this. And so Philip says, okay, I will go do that. God often, this is not an isolated incident. God often intervenes in his people's lives to redirect us to the wrong place. And wrong should have been in air quotes. To redirect us to the wrong place. This doesn't make sense, God. Why are you doing this, God? Why do you want me there, God? It's to bring himself glory, and so that we will preach the gospel. So Philip ends up in the wrong place, but he meets the right guy. And this is incredible to me. This guy is introduced to us as a eunuch. And not to be graphic, but this is a male who's been castrated so that he can be trusted among the females of a wealthy man's harem, for lack of a better way of putting it. That's what this is. This is a guy who is an outcast in his own society. He doesn't relate to the other men around him. They look down on him for having been emasculated. They look down on him and say, you're not a man. And yet he's constantly around women who say, well, you're not one of us either. He's an outcast. Nobody accepts this guy for who he is. And I don't know the background. I don't know how this Ethiopian guy hears about Yahweh and decides, I'm going to go worship at the temple. But in my mind, I see there being some faithful Jew there in Ethiopia who has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah and who starts talking to this eunuch about it. He's reading Isaiah on his way back from Jerusalem. Why is that? Because I wonder if it wasn't Isaiah that led him to Jerusalem in the first place. Because in Isaiah, you know what, go ahead and turn there. I try not to do this to us too much, but turn to Isaiah 56. It's going to be on the screen too, but I want you to see it. In Isaiah 56, imagine this eunuch who's been ostracized in the midst of his own culture, who feels like he is totally alone. Somebody gives him this scroll. Imagine he reads this. And this is all conjecture. This is not the Bible, but this is 100% in there. Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, who holds my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Again, we're using our imagination, but think about this eunuch reading this passage in his palace in Ethiopia. My people don't accept me. My country wants nothing to do with me. I'm just a tool. And when I die, that's it. There's nobody to carry on my legacy. I cannot have children to carry on my name. So there's nothing left for me after this. There's no hope. And somebody hands him this and he says, boy, that sounds an awful lot like hope. That there is a God who invites me into his presence, who says, I will give you a name and an inheritance and a legacy. I will receive you if no one else will. You're welcome to come to me. Come to my holy mountain. Imagine this guy's chagrin when he gets to Jerusalem and realizes that as a foreigner and as a eunuch, Deuteronomy 23 says that a eunuch cannot offer sacrifices at the temple, will not be admitted to the congregation. He travels hundreds of miles in this hope, finally I'm accepted. And the priests turn him away at the gates of the temple. Can you imagine his dejection on that ride back to Ethiopia? Philip catches him going back. He had come to worship, but it's likely that all the closer he could get was the court of the Gentiles. He could not go offer sacrifices. He could not go worship the Lord as the Lord desired. He's turned away at the gate. And so this ride back is a rough one. My people don't accept me. This God who I thought would accept me doesn't accept me. I don't know what to do. So he goes back to that scroll. And he finds resonance there in Isaiah 53 with the prophet's words. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. He's reading this scroll and he's saying, man, am I identifying with the prophet, or is the prophet pointing me to somebody else? And Philip, who had this great thing going in Samaria, and God said, just go stand out in the middle of the desert, Philip happens to be there. The God that this Ethiopian eunuch thought had rejected him went to all the trouble of sending a divine messenger to Philip and calling him away from a very successful ministry, putting him in the middle of the desert to let that Ethiopian eunuch know, I do accept you. I do love you. I loved you so much that I sent my son to die for you so that in the new kingdom, in the new covenant, you are accepted and you do have a legacy and you are invited to be a part of my work. Can you imagine Philip starting with this scripture? He's talking about Jesus. Can you imagine Philip recognizing this eunuch and saying, see, that's what he's talking about just a couple chapters later in 56. He's saying that even you as a eunuch are invited to be part of something that is so much bigger than you could ever imagine. You are loved so much more than you could ever comprehend. The eunuch's ecstatic. Here's water. What prevents me being baptized? I want in on this. Everybody's rejected me. Everybody. It's all good. I love technology. Everybody has told me I'm worthless. I'll never be anything. And God thought enough of me to set somebody out in the middle of the desert just to catch me on my way home. Church, some of you are the Ethiopian eunuch. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you can identify with that. Everybody's rejected me. I'll never fit in. I'll never belong. Let me say this as clearly as I can. You are loved more than you could ever know. And you are more welcome in the eternal kingdom of God than you could ever comprehend. You are invited not just to the feast of the king, you are invited to receive the inheritance of the king. So don't believe it. Don't believe the lie that says you're not enough, that you're not good enough, that God doesn't love you. Look at Christ, who was willing to die and say, God loved me enough to do that. Some of you are sitting here, though, and you know that. You're supposed to be Philip. You're supposed to be faithful to God saying, go out into the world. Don't just stay in your little church circle. Don't just stay where the cool things are happening and the praises are being sung. Go out into the desolate places where people feel marginalized and ignored and tell them good news. Church, God uses us. God uses us to reach those who society has rejected. God uses us to reach those who on the outside look like they got it all together, but on the inside are a broken mess. We have to be faithful. Now, all throughout this, I've been using the phrase preach the gospel a lot, and you're like, whew, I'm off the hook. I'm not a preacher. That's on you, preacher man. That's not what preaching the gospel means. What I'm doing right now is not the same thing that Philip was doing. I want you to understand that. There is a difference between the preaching that's being talked about here and the preaching that I'm doing. What I'm doing is I'm fulfilling the New Testament commands to exhort and to equip the saints of God for the work of ministry. That's why I'm standing here. While you're sitting there, the reason you are sitting there is so that you will go and proclaim the gospel. And that's going to look different for each one of you. If you are a Christ follower, God is not asking you to get up on this stage next Sunday and preach. That slot's already filled, sorry. But God is asking you to sit down at the break room table with your coworker that nobody else likes to interact with and talk to them, find out what's going on in their life, and connect the hope of the gospel with the hopelessness that they're feeling. God is asking you to go into your classroom and to look for the hurting and the broken and to say, I know who can fix that. That's what it means to preach the gospel. God is not looking for more pastors, trust me. God is looking for faithful saints who will walk their own pathway to proclaim the gospel everywhere they go. I talk a lot about Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. How did I do? Close. Right? This is all of our marching orders. But as I've said before, I want to reiterate where it says go therefore. That is difficult for us to understand in English. The idea is as you are going, make disciples. As you are walking the path God has for you, God doesn't want you to walk my path. God doesn't want you to walk Pastor Richard's path. God wants you to walk your path, proclaiming the gospel as you go, making disciples as you are going. It's so easy to misinterpret this idea of preaching, be like, oh, that's for the professional Christians. No, that's for every Christian, because we are the ones who the world will look at and say, I didn't like your Jesus, and I don't like you much either. That's a call to us to preach. And we are the ones who gather and we declare God is glorious and look at what he's done, and those praises motivate us to go and tell others and say, hey, come praise Jesus with me. Watch what he can do. We, not me, we are the ones who receive the Spirit of God, who are empowered to preach with our lives and with our lips the gospel, the hope of reconciliation. God uses our pathways to do that. Look back at a couple of verses here. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It's not, now the deacons went around preaching the word. Philip, you know, he preached, but he wasn't the only one. It was those who were scattered. Everybody who went out from Jerusalem went out preaching the word. Look at the apostles as they are returning in verse 25 from Samaria. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans, just as they're going. Right? The first group, it's everybody. They just, as they're scattered, they're preaching the gospel. This second group, the apostles, as they're going back, they're like, hey, we're walking through this town. We might as well preach as they're going. Philip, verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. They're just preaching as they go. Whatever path God sets their feet on, they're going and they're preaching. That's it. That's it. If you want to know God's miraculous plan, the incredibly complex means by which the gospel is going to reach every corner of creation, that's it. Hey, whatever you're doing, preach as you do it. Oh, you're a carpenter? Yeah, you can preach. Oh, you work in an office? Yeah, you can preach the gospel. Oh, you're a student? Great, you can preach the gospel. Oh, you do underwater basket weaving. You can preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what path is in front of you. It doesn't matter what your gifts and skills and abilities are. Whatever you're doing, preach the gospel while you do it. What's incredible to me, and this is taking us a little outside of the text, is there's a character in here who's received the gospel, who's been changed by Christ, who goes on his way rejoicing, the Ethiopian eunuch. This one who'd been rejected is now accepted and he rejoices. But even though the text of Scripture doesn't follow him, we have the benefit of history. One of the oldest churches in the world is in what country? Ethiopia. According to tradition, this very eunuch went back to his home country rejoicing over what Christ had done for him, and he began to preach to those that he encountered. And one of the oldest churches existing today is the result of one man's faithfulness to, just as he was going, preach the gospel. Church, I don't want to hear Well, we're in southern Utah. We're way too off the beaten path. Well, I'm just, you know, I don't talk very good. So I can't preach the gospel. No. God is in the business of taking our meager gifts and abilities, our weaknesses, our foolishness, and using it for his glory and for the good of those around us. So you have a choice to make this morning. First, if you are not a Christ follower, don't try to preach the gospel. If you are not a Christ follower, do not try to preach the gospel. Because if there is anything that our modern society has taught us, it's how to sniff out a rat. It's how to recognize a hypocrite. And if you go out of here and you say, I don't really buy this Christ-following thing, but I'm going to do this anyways. Why? I don't know, but I'm going to do it. Don't. You're just going to turn people away. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christ follower, your choice is not to go preach the gospel. Your choice is to believe the gospel right now. To accept that Jesus Christ is King, and that by virtue of that fact, he commands the allegiance of every human being created in the image of God. And to recognize that that authority he has is not one that lords it over you, but one that says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take the penalty for your sin. I'm going to die for you. That's the King who's inviting your allegiance. Not one who says, come and do these things for me, but one who says, I came and did everything for you. So your choice this morning is to believe that or not believe that if you're not a Christ follower. Choose whether or not Christ is who he said he is and recognize the incredible difference that that makes in your life if you respond to it. But if you are a Christ follower here, here's what I have for you. God pushes his people to preach the gospel. If you are preaching the gospel, praise the Lord. Continue in that more and more as God empowers you and moves you towards it. If you are not preaching the gospel, there are two things that could be on the horizon for you. One is a recognition that you're not actually a Christ follower, because we're told that he always conforms us to the image of Christ. He's always disciplining us as sons. He's always pushing us to do his will. If you are not being pushed to preach, you're not preaching, there's a chance you're not following. Or he's getting ready to push you. He's getting ready to force your hand. Because the truth that Christ is King is too good to be left on a shelf. And he will use persecution, he will use praise, he will use his power, but one way or another, he is going to push you to preach the gospel. And it may be that this morning, this is that push, seeing in the word of God that God expects this from his people. So anybody here, Christ follower, not a Christ follower, you have a decision to make. Will you follow him? Will you declare him? I want to pray with you.